Imagine a situation where you felt like everything was out of control. Or maybe I should say you felt things were beyond your control. Let's say that you lost your job. And try as hard as you could, you could not get another one. So you had to depend on what savings you might have put away over the years. And the longer it went, the more those savings were draining down to nothing until you had little or no money left. And then, beyond all of that, suppose you were under some pressure to bow at least once a year and say that there was another God other than the one you currently believe in. And to make matters even beyond that, there's some Christians you know who are actually doing that. So you pray. You pray hard, and the situation doesn't get any better. At that point, you might ask, where is God? Is he really in control? Now, the situation I have described may not be exactly like the one you've experienced, but I dare say all of us have experienced feeling like things were out of control. Amen and amen. Well, the situation I described may not have been exactly what you've gone through, but it's a small sample of what was going on at the end of the first century. The Roman emperor had decided that there should be emperor worship, and as a result, he wanted everybody in the realm to put a pinch of incense on an altar and say that Caesar is God. Now, you can just imagine how that affected Christians. They refused, not all, but most refused to do such things. And as a result of that, they lost their jobs. They had a hard time finding a job. There were severe financial repercussions. Some bowed under the pressure, and sure enough, they did the little pinch on the altar. I think at that point, some were no doubt asking, is God really in control? Where is God? Look at the devastating things that are happening to believers. Where is the Lord in a situation like this? Well, the last book of the Bible was written to address that specific situation. I think we often feel that the book of Revelation is about something in the distant future, and there's a lot in the book that's going to take place in the future. But when this was written, it was written for a very practical purpose to people who at the time were going through great tribulation. Matter of fact, John says that in chapter 1. And when we looked at that, we saw that John said he was like them going through great tribulation. As a matter of fact, he was on the Isle of Patmos. He had been banished when he wrote the book. Now, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to turn to chapter 1, and you need to look at verse 19. Here is what the Lord told John to do. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. The things that you see are primarily the vision of the Lord in chapter 1. And as you recall, when I looked at that chapter, I suggested that he was being depicted as a judge. So the things you've seen is Jesus as the judge. The things that are is a reference to the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. In other words, in this book, Jesus is the judge, and the first thing he judges is the churches. Then after that, you're to write more. And that begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and covers the rest of the book. But before you turn to chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 19 of chapter 1 again. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, but I want you to particularly notice the wording of the rest of the verse, and the things which shall take place after this. Did you see that? Now turn to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things. Did you see that? He said, I want you to write the things that are going to take place after these things, or after this. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, he's telling you very clearly and very plainly, I'm now to that part where he told me to write the things that take place after this. So, chapter 4, verse 1, begins the third major division of the book of Revelation. And the point of this last division is that Jesus, the judge, is going to judge the world. And that's the message of the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus being the judge. He first judges the churches, and then he will judge the world. Now, let me say a word about what's coming up from chapter 4 on. It's one judgment right after another. It begins with seal judgments. I'll explain that when we get to chapter 6. But the basic idea is there was a document that had seals on it, and every time a seal was broken, it revealed a judgment. The second series of judgments are trumpet judgments. And again, the idea is every time the trumpet blasts, there was a judgment revealed. And the third series of judgments were bowl judgments. And the idea is each bowl was filled with a judgment, the wrath of God. And as the bowl came its turn, it was poured out on the earth. So using these three figures of seals, trumpets, and bowls, John describes a series of seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. Now, there are judgments after that, which we'll get to later. But for right now, I want to just focus for a second on the three that I just mentioned. There is a pattern in each of these judgments. In every case, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, there is, first of all, what some call a prelude, a fancy word for an introduction. Then there are six of the seven judgments given. After the sixth judgment, there is an interlude, and then there is the seventh judgment. Did you get all that? Should I repeat that? Here are seal judgments. We're about to look at the seal judgments. They're in chapter 6, and tonight we're going to look in chapter 4. 4 and 5 are an introduction. Then chapter 6 is going to be 6 of the 7 seal judgments. So you got an introduction, 6 judgments, and then chapter 7 is an intermission. I called it an interlude a minute ago. An intermission. That's probably a good word. And then in chapter 8, we have the 7th judgment. Now that's true of the seal judgments. That same literary device is used with the trumpet judgments, and that same literary pattern is used in the bowl judgments. Now, I said all of that to say this. Tonight, we're going to look at the introduction, at least part of the introduction, to the seal judgments. That is in chapter 4. So, let's read, beginning at verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the thrones proceeded lightning, thunder, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him, who sat on the throne, and worshiped him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created. Wow, what a chapter of scripture. And all we have to do is unravel it. And actually, it's not all that complicated. The first thing that happens in this chapter is he hears a voice. He describes that in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. The rest of the chapter is this vision that he had. He had a vision in chapter 1. This is the second vision. And the vision is not really very complicated at all. We see a throne, we see living creatures, and we see 24 elders. So, that's what we're going to discuss in the next bit. Let's begin with the voice in verse 1. These things I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet saying to me, come up hither, or come here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Now on the face, all that's happening in this verse, and the first part of verse 2, is this. He hears a voice, and he sees a door. And the voice says, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, the door is the door to heaven. It's the third heaven. There are three heavens in the Bible. The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the planets roam. And the third heaven is where God sits. It's very obvious from the rest of the chapter that this is a vision of the third heaven. It's where God sits. Now, that's all that's really being said in the first verse and the first half of the second verse. Come up, and he has a vision of walking into heaven and seeing the throne of God. Now, having said that, let me make a suggestion. It has often been suggested that what happens in this verse is an illustration of the rapture. Look at the verse. And I heard a voice who said, come up here. And what is the rapture? It's when believers come up here. Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, he says, I want to show you the things that are going to happen after this. After what? Well, what did we just look at? Seven letters to seven churches. So could he be illustrating that after the churches disappear, these are the things that are going to happen? In other words, the rapture is before the tribulation period. I'll tell you what is interesting. The word church appears repeatedly in the first couple of chapters of this book. But from this point on, it doesn't occur again until chapter 22, verse 16. So, many have suggested, and I think it has some possibilities, that this is an illustration of the rapture. Now, the question is, if it's not directly referring to the rapture, why isn't the rapture referred to in the book of Revelation? Well, as I just suggested, it's illustrated and it's implied by the fact that the word church doesn't occur from now on until we get to the eternity. But let me suggest the reason it isn't mentioned explicitly is that the book of Revelation is about judgment. Jesus is the judge. He judges the churches. He judges the world. And the rapture is not a judgment. So, he sort of drops a little hint and goes on developing the idea of a judgment on the world. But the introduction to that first series of judgments is that he's invited to see the throne room of heaven. Now, let's look at what he saw. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he sees a throne, he sees living creatures, and he sees 24 elders. So those are the three things we're going to look at. First, the throne. He said immediately, verse 2, I was in the spirit. He said something similar in chapter 1. And behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Oh, good. Describe who sat on the throne. Now remember, God is invisible. So he saw a throne, and he's now going to describe what he saw. And obviously what he saw was God sitting on the throne. What does God look like? Well, I hate to disappoint you, but this doesn't help much. He says, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. What in the world is that? Maybe I should say, what in heaven is that? Well, first of all, let me tell you that when you hear jasper and emerald, you immediately think of stones that exist today. But they don't correspond to the stones mentioned here necessarily. And the reason we know that is that the jasper is mentioned in chapter 21. And it's said to be as clear as crystal. Some have suggested that jasper here is probably a reference to a diamond. Sardis was red. Or we don't know that for sure. Some think it might have been a flesh color. And of course, the emerald was probably green. At any rate, there was light, colored light, sitting on the throne. So I hate to disappoint you, but John didn't see God either. He's invisible. So he's represented here as stones with great, brilliant light and a rainbow around the throne. Some have suggested that all of this is symbolic. That the jasper is often said to signify the holiness and the purity of God. That would be particularly true if it were like a diamond. That assuming that the sardis stone was red, It's said to represent redemption, or maybe even anger. And the green emerald, the mercy of God. In the Old Testament, God gave Noah a rainbow to say he would not judge the earth again. And so the rainbow around the throne here perhaps signifies the faithfulness of God. At any rate, what John saw was a throne. And obviously, as appears later in verse 8 and following, it's the Lord who sits on the throne. So God the Father is on the throne. And John saw that in symbolic fashion. Now, what happens next? He says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Now, I'm going to skip that for just a second because they come up later in the passage, and I'm going to deal with them in a minute. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thunder, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, and these were the seven spirits of God. The lightning and the thunder and the voices is probably indicative of the fact that this was judgment proceeding from the throne. The seven lamps, we're clearly told, were the seven spirits of God. And that may strike you as odd. There's only one Holy Spirit. But in Isaiah chapter 11, the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given. And so this is just borrowing from the language of Isaiah 11 and simply suggesting that this is a complete manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The point is this: John saw the throne of God, and it was awesome and a little scary. Thundering and lightning, a rainbow, and all these majestic stones. All right, that's the first thing he saw. The second thing he saw were living creatures. Let's pick up at verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. I finally got to something in this passage I can understand. A creature with eyes in the front and the back. That's a mother. Now, that's what you call reading into the text and not reading out of the text. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, there's a sea of glass. A sea of glass. Implying that the throne is a great distance away. That all seems to be talking about the holiness of God. Holiness means separated. And God is transcendent and separated from his creatures. So there's a sea of glass. The real question is, what are the four living creatures? Well, this seems to be borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, we're told that they were angels, that they were cherubim to be exact. In this case, we're told they had wings, which indicates that they moved swiftly. And they had eyes in the front and in the back. They could see what was going on in front of them and in back of them. Then verse 7 says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. That was like. It was like. This is a symbolic representation. But what is he telling us? Well, again, they say, holy, holy, holy. The four living creatures, verse 8, had six wings full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's lifted from Isaiah chapter 6, where you know Isaiah fell down and there were the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy to God." So I'm going to suggest that the four living creatures are the seraphim and the cherubim. And I base that on the fact that this is a clear reference to what's happening in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, these are references to the cherubim and the seraphim. And perhaps holy, holy, holy implies the Trinity. Now, I've explained everything but verse 7. One was like a lion, one was like a calf, one had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of these are supreme in their realm. Like the lion is the king of beasts. A calf is the supreme among domesticated animals. Man is, of course, the supreme in all living creatures, and the eagle is the supreme among the birds. So it is still telling us they have wings, they are swift, they have eyes they can see, and they have some superiority, at least above man. But at any rate, these are the living creatures. And what I want you to notice is that they do not cease day and night, verse 8, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In other words, the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures are constantly, day and night, praising God. That's the point. So far, we've seen two things in this chapter: a throne and four living creatures, angels, around the throne, and the angels are singing the praises of God. What I skipped was the 24 elders. Now, who are the 24 elders? And why are there 24? Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of different interpretations about this. But I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you that I think that the 24 elders represent the church. And let me tell you why I say that. We got to go back up to verse 4. The 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. If you've listened carefully to what we've covered so far, you will remember that in mainly chapter 3, the overcomer was clothed in a white robe. Secondly, they had crowns of gold on their head. And in chapters 2 and 3, it's the overcomer who has the crown, the victor's crown. So, in chapters 2 and 3, these are the characteristics of the overcomer. These are believers. These are faithful to the end believers in Jesus Christ. Why 24? Well, it is often suggested that in 1 Chronicles, we are told there were 24 courses of priests. And those represented thousands of priests. So the 24 elders represent the church, the thousands and millions of people that belong to the Lord. Now, here's what they do. Verse 10. They fell down before him who sat on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So the first thing they did is they cast their crowns before the Lord. In the ancient world, if one king conquered another, that king then cast his crown before the king who had conquered him, indicating his complete submission to him. Now, he had no choice, mind you. He had just been conquered. But in this case, they voluntarily cast their crowns before him, symbolic of their complete submission to him. Then notice what they do. Verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they will exist, and by you they are exist and were created. In other words, they are simply giving praise to God. What did the angels do? They sang praise to God. Verse 9, they gave thanks. They gave glory and honor. What did the 24 elders do? They said, you are worthy. You receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by you, all exist, and they were created by you. You are the sovereign creator of the universe, and we praise you. Now, we need to learn to praise, because that's what we're going to do in heaven. So would you like to get a head start? Then start praising God. As you know, the Duke of Wellington was the British leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. It is said that he was not easy to serve under. He was brilliant, but he was demanding. Not one of his subordinates thought that he was easy to work for. Yet even Wellington realized that his method left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him, if you could do things differently in your life, what would you do? And Wellington thought for a moment and replied, and he said, I would give more praise. I submit to you that when we get to the throne room, we are going to be saying, if I had it to do over again, I would have given more praise. Now, the sum of this chapter is incredibly simple. I know when you first read it, it sounds very complicated, and you got to sort out all the symbols, but it's really basically simple. John saw a throne, four living creatures, and 24 elders. And the four living creatures represent angels, and the 24 elders represent the church. So what John saw was the throne room of God, where angels and saints were praising him. Now listen carefully to what they said in their praise. Verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So they are praising God for being the Almighty, the supreme sovereign of the universe, because he created the universe. So really, this is telling us that Almighty God sits on a throne and is praised by angels and saints. May I repeat that? Would you like to know what's going on in heaven? Here's a little peek. Pull back the curtain, and here's what you will see. Almighty God is sitting on a throne, and the angels of glory and the saints on earth that are now in the throne room are praising him. That's what this is saying. But keep in mind, this is an introduction to the judgment that are coming in chapter 6. This is an introduction to the sealed judgments. So that the first thing we need to establish here is who's in control. Who is sitting on the throne? Now think, at the very beginning I told you that in the first century, what prompted the writing of this book in the first place was that The emperor was demanding that you worship him. And Christians lost their jobs because of that. Because they refused to bow to Caesar. And so they couldn't help but ask, who's on the throne? Is it Caesar or is it God? You ever been there? You had a difficult situation? It looked like the more you prayed, the worse it got instead of the better. And after a while you say, is God still on the throne? So let me suggest this. In difficult times, you need a fresh vision of the throne room of heaven. You need a fresh vision that God is still on the throne. And then you need to praise him. Let me repeat. In difficult times, you need a fresh vision of God sitting on the throne. And when you see who he is, instead of panic, there should be praise. Now, what you've been doing is panic. And what you should be doing is praise. So the little thing I want you to put in your pocket and take home tonight is your homework assignment is to quit panicking and start praising God. If I were going to sort this chapter out another way, I'd say there are two great spiritual truths here. Number one is God is sitting on the throne. He's in control, supreme control. Matter of fact, in verse 1, he says, these are the things that must take place. Now, if God says they must take place, let me just tell you, they must take place. No matter what happens on earth, God is on the throne and is in complete control. And furthermore, God lives forever. That's not going to change. So just because your circumstances change and they get worse and worse and worse, doesn't mean God changes. So you just need to remember, God is sitting on the throne. Translated, God is in control. The second thing I would say you need to remember is this. The one sitting on the throne is worthy of praise. When Handel was asked how he came to write Messiah, he said, I saw the heavens open and God upon his great white throne. Now let me explain to you what happens. What we do is look at our circumstances. And let me tell you, life is full of trouble. Job said that thousands of years ago. Very bright boy, that man, Job. And it gets worse and worse and worse, right? So here's what you do. You can look at circumstances and get angry, bitter, resentful. You can panic, or you can come up hither, King James Version. And look at the throne room of God and realize that he's sitting on the throne. He's still in control. And what you need to be about the business of doing is praising God. I want to make this very clear. Next time you start to get discouraged, despondent, or depressed, stop, look up, peek in the throne room, and spend the next 3 minutes praising God. If you do that enough, it'll change your attitude. Now, I want to close by making two suggestions about all this. Number one, you need to learn to praise God in every circumstance. Let me just tell you, the people who received this book, the people to whom the message of this book was directed, were having a lot more difficulty than any of us. Because the government was against them. So let me tell you, What the message of this chapter is you need to learn to praise God in every circumstance. John Wesley, when he was about 21 years of age, went to Oxford University. He came upon a Christian home, and he was gifted with a keen mind and good looks. Yet in those days, he was a bit snobbish and sarcastic. One night, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered the poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was an unusually happy fellow, filled with gratitude to God. Wesley, being immature and thoughtless, joked about the man's misfortunes. "And what else do you thank God for?" Wesley said with a tone of sarcasm. The porter smiled and in a spirit of meekness replied with joy, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Amen. Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew something about true thanksgiving. Many years later, in 1791, Wesley was on his deathbed at the age of 88. Those who gathered around him realized how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. Despite his extreme weakness, he began to sing Isaac Watts' hymn, "I'll Praise My Maker While I've Breath." I'm telling you, whatever your circumstances right now, you need to begin praising God in every circumstance. I want to make a second suggestion. With this one, I'm going to close. You need to learn to praise God in every circumstance, and you need to do it until you draw your last breath. Amen. This needs to become the habit, the spontaneous reaction of your very being. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And my circumstances doesn't change that. Trust me. A man named Banks tells of an elderly Christian man who was a fine singer, and he learned that he had cancer of the tongue and surgery was required. In the hospital, after everything was ready for the operation, the man said to the doctor, "Are you sure I will never sing again?" The surgeon found it difficult to answer his question. He simply shook his head. "No. No. You're never going to sing again after this operation." The patient then asked if he could sit up for a moment. "I've had a good time singing the praises of God," he said. "And now you tell me I will never sing again. I have one song that will be my last, and it will be gratitude and praise to God." There in the doctor's office, in the presence of others, the man sang softly the words of Isaac Newton's hymn, "I'll Praise My Maker While I've Breath." That hymn says, "And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall ne'er be passed while life and thought and being last. I am going to praise God in every circumstance as long as I have breath." Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. You have created us. You have redeemed us. You have taught us. And yet, we are so fickle. We are so unfaithful. So we thank you again for your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to praise, to be thankful, to be grateful, not to gripe about everything, but to praise you that you're on the throne and you are in control. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.